I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 6. We'll be in verse 30. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 841. We've been looking at Jesus' miracles, most of them in Mark's Gospel. This miracle that we're going to look at this morning is so important, and all of the miracles are so important because they show us who is the Christ of Christmas? And they reveal a lot about how he works in our lives today. This morning we come to a very famous passage, Jesus feeding the crowd, feeding the 5,000. Not only is this story extremely well known, it's biblically and theologically significant in a huge way. So we're going to look at it this way. It's a story full of surprises, it's a miracle of creation, and it's a story with some very powerful implications for us. I'll take a little bit of a different approach this morning, and I think that'll be okay. It'll sort itself out. I want to start out with, it's a story full of surprises. And I say that because if you grew up in church like me, or if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably think that you know this story so well that it can't possibly teach you anything new. I mean, I learned this story when I was a preschooler in Sunday school, and for many of you, that would be true. I hope we can change that thinking. This is a powerful, true account. Well, what is there in this that will surprise you? Well, several things. Most likely, Jesus fed far more than 5,000 people. When Christ fed the crowd on that day, he began with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish borrowed from a boy's lunch, according to John 6. And to feed 5,000 people with 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish is indeed miraculous. But the Greek term used in verse 44 here in Mark 6, it specifies males, 5,000 males. And Matthew further emphasizes the point by adding besides women and children. Bible scholars think it's likely that Jesus actually fed something like 15,000 to 20,000 people. Well, how many is that? Think Costco on a Saturday afternoon just before Christmas. Or if that doesn't help you out, the entire population of Owosso, men and women, boys and girls, old people, young people, everybody who's there right now, all of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is in all 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John. And that's particularly surprising because we believe that John probably wrote 20 to 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, yet he considers this miracle, this is the one that is so important that he includes it also. Jesus points his disciples back to this miracle again and again when he's training them and teaching them later. This is the one miracle that he brings up over and over and over again. Later on in this chapter, verse 52, the disciples are terrified when Jesus walks to them on the water. You remember that incident? He's walking across the sea. And Mark explains, quote, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So there's something about Jesus that they should have learned from this miracle, but they didn't. They still don't realize who he is, but they should. And if they understand the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they will understand Jesus walking on the sea and lots of other things that Jesus does. Mark chapter 8. His guys, the disciples, are fussing about not having enough bread to eat. And Jesus says to them, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? He's amazed. You guys still don't get it, do you? It still hasn't sunk in. And this miracle is surprising because it has a sequel. Do you remember? He not only fed the 5,000, but a little bit later in Mark 8, he feeds the 4,000. It's like Jesus is saying, do you get it now? After all this time, and I have to do it twice. Do you understand now? This miracle is surprising because it has clear parallels back to Moses and Elisha. Remember, Moses, of course, with God's help, brought down manna from heaven. And what Moses did in the Old Testament is a small foreshadowing of what Jesus would do in a much greater way. Moses gave the Israelite manna, bread from heaven. And Jesus would give the people, as it were, bread from heaven as well. He blesses the loaves and the 5,000 eat their fill. Moses gave them meat, quail. And Jesus would bless the fish and they would get meat from the fish as well. So John makes it clear in John 6 that the disciples begin to realize after this miracle that Jesus Christ is the prophet like Moses that God had promised would come. He is the new and better Moses. So there's a foreshadowing in this miracle also in the life of Elisha, not Elijah, J-A-H, Elisha, S-H-A, 2 Kings. Elisha told his servants to go ahead and feed the people gathered there. There's about 100 people there. And go ahead and feed them, even though there's not enough food for them. Elisha said, go ahead and give them something to eat. And one of the guys says, oh, how can I set this before 100 men? In the end, however, the men not only had enough to eat, but they ate and had something left. They ate all they wanted and had leftovers. Jesus Christ is the new Moses, the new and better Moses. Jesus Christ is the new Elisha, the new and better Elisha. Most surprising for me that I learned in working on this passage again is that this is a subversive passage. Subversive. By that I mean the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is full of sedition and revolution and treason against the ruling powers. What in the world do you mean, Mike? This miracle almost sparked a revolution, a military uprising against the government. Seriously? Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, what does that mean, sheep without a shepherd? Shepherd in biblical terms, it's usually the king. The king is the shepherd of the people. And what had the king just been doing? You go earlier in Mark chapter 6 and Herod Antipas was king. Herod Antipas had just murdered Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, and Herod was a false king. He was not a true Jew. He was a half-breed Edomite. He was an Idumean. He was from Edom, and he was Gentile. And when Jesus says the crowds look like sheep without a shepherd, he means they have no purpose. They have no direction. They're without a leader, politically, philosophically, morally, spiritually. I think some of us can relate to that in 2021, can't we? Knowing what it's like to be sheep without a shepherd. Enough of that. This meal of fish and bread stands in deliberate contrast to the great hedonistic banquet that Herod Antipas had just celebrated, this birthday orgy. It was drunken partying and dancing and scheming and boasting and even murder, murder there in John 6. So when Jesus says, he looks out at them, these people, and says, they look like sheep without a shepherd, he's actually quoting Moses. Numbers 27, let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in. that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd. So Jesus is acknowledging that these people are leaderless. They need a captain. They need someone to follow. In fact, this miracle is so inciting that the people considered a revolution after the miracle. John 6:15. Jesus knew that they would they were about to come and take him by force and make him king because of this miracle. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because many Jewish traditions expected Messiah to repeat the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. They thought when Messiah came, they would do this manna from heaven all over again, just like Moses. And then, just like Moses, Jesus brings bread from heaven, and just like Moses, just a little bit later in this chapter, Jesus walks right across the sea. Sound familiar? This miracle is surprising because there are clear indications that it points to the cross. The feeding of the 5,000 points to the cross. They need bread. They need bread for their souls. In John 6, right after this miracle, Jesus explains that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. He says, I am the bread of life. So the bread that they eat is a picture of his body that he will give as a substitutionary sacrifice. Finally, this miracle is surprising because it's a miracle of creation. It's a little different than all of the other miracles. The miracle of creation. The miracle in John 2 of water into wine, well, that's a miracle of transformation. Other miracles are miracles of power, miracles of healing, miracles of raising from the dead. But this miracle is different. This miracle, is like Genesis chapter 1. God speaks and the universe comes into being. Jesus commands, and the bread is multiplied. It's incredible. Something out of nothing. It just happens, and so it's incredible. So let's walk through what happens together. At the start of chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two to proclaim repentance of sin. Now they come back to him, and they are whipped. They are utterly exhausted, and they've had it up to here with people. They've just, they're at the end of their rope. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. Time for a retreat. Time for you to take some time off. I mean, you and I, we need to get alone. We need to get to a place where there are no people. People are the problem, right? We need to get a place. Let's go to a quiet place and get some rest. Find a place to regroup. And this is Jesus' pattern through the Gospels, to slip away from time to time. You can't just work all the time. Your brain and your body need rest. 32. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves, a solitary place. And the boat makes it convenient for them to get away across the lake, and they can go to a remote place in no time. 33, now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Uh-oh. Their planned retreat has to be aborted. And the reason? People. It's always people. People are the problem. Life, ministry, work would be easy without people, wouldn't it? So the crowd outsmarts them, realizes where they're going, and they go there on foot and get them. Sailing must have been pretty bad on that day, so they get there on foot faster than they get there by boat. Have you ever noticed that people are interruptions waiting to happen? So they run from all over and get to the retreat spot ahead of the disciples. And so Jesus and the 12 show up to find this unwanted crowd. So picture in your mind, you know, you've been working your tail off. You've been meeting deadlines and getting the assignments in and working. And you're just looking forward to that last weekend of the month. And you're going to take Friday and Saturday off, and you're going to go up north with your sweetie and you know more. Pull in the driveway of your cottage, and the phone starts ringing at clients, and it's urgent, and you got to take it, and you got to deal with them, and you got to deal with people problems, and you got to deal with employee problems, because it's always people. So how would you feel? Or maybe the question should be, how do you feel when people intrude on your day off? 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. That word compassion in the original language is the word splagnizomai, and it means your bowels, your guts. It means that something affects you so much that it moves you not only psychologically but also physically, constitutionally. And so when Jesus looks at all of these people, he's stirred to the very core of his being. He feels it in here. His heart is moved. And he looks at them and he says, these people look like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he sees them as harassed and bewildered and wandering and lost. And he looks out on them and he realizes that there are moms and dads who are at odds with one another, as there are in this church right now. He looks out and he sees that there are disenfranchised people who are at the fringes of things and who, by the trajectory of their life and their life choices, are somehow removed from the crowd and they're wandering sheep. And he knows them, too, just as he knows you. And he sees all of that. He sees right through you, and he knows what's really going on there. And he teaches them. He teaches them. And we might be inclined to say, you know, why would you teach them? Don't they need a psychologist? I mean, shouldn't we get them in with a psychiatrist? Maybe what they need is a handout. Or don't they need somebody to just come and... Somebody's got to give them a massage. That solves everything. That's going to help them out. What are you doing, Jesus, teaching them? Well, it actually says they began to teach them many things. He's teaching them about the gospel of deliverance, and the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He's teaching them. He is the one who sets the captives free. He's teaching them, and the hours just pass, and nobody even realizes. They're so entranced by what he has to say, but by now the sun is creeping toward the horizon. 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Isn't this strange? The disciples are coming to Jesus, and they're telling him what he already knows. They're telling Jesus what is plainly obvious. You know, Jesus, We're out here in the country, and there are no KFCs, there's no Burger King, there's no Taco Bells, there's no McDonald's, And these people are going to get hungry, and it's getting late. They're telling him what he already knows, as if he doesn't know. Have you noticed that Jesus' disciples are always very good at telling him stuff? And they go on to tell him what to do. And if we're brutally honest, this would characterize a lot of our prayer lives too. All we do is tell God stuff that is plainly obvious, then we tell him what to do. Verse 36. Send them away. This is the disciple speaking. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So they're pragmatist. Jesus, you got to send the people away. It's late, and they can go into the surrounding countryside. They're going to have to go into the villages if they're going to buy themselves anything to eat. If they're going to have any supper, they've got to leave. You got to tell these people to leave. These people are the problem. We need to get rid of them. So Jesus tells the disciples what to do. He gives them an especially difficult assignment in verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Now that's impossible, isn't it? Absolutely impossible. You know, there are a lot of scenes in the Bible where I would love to have a camera and get this picture on Instagram. And this is one of those. I would love to see their faces about right now when Jesus tells them to go feed all these people. You know, you could put that right up on Facebook. You know, here's the disciple, Jesus telling them what to do. And you know, their mouths are hanging on the floor. So you give them something to eat. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" 200 denarii, I mean, that's a fortune. That's over half of what a laborer would earn in a year. And it's a lot of money. Hey, Jesus, that is impossible in so many ways we can't even count. Do you think we are rich? Do you really think that we're going to invite the entire city of Owosso to our house to dinner? Seriously, Jesus? This is financially and practically inconceivable on so many levels that we can't even count. So Jesus says, "Okay, guys, I want you to take an inventory." 38, and he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five." Oh, and two fish. John tells us that Andrew is the one who gives Jesus the count. And he says, "Oh, there's a young lad here, and this kid has five loaves, and he's got two fish for his lunch. Well, what are they? And what are they among so many?" What's one sack lunch going to do with, 15,000 people plus? In other words, what can we possibly do with this, Jesus? This is an impossible situation. Well, let me tell you. When the Lord says this to you, he's going to do something really special in your life. I promise you. When the Lord tells you to do something totally humanly impossible, then he's going to show his grace and his glory in your life. You want me to change how, Lord? You want me to forgive who, Lord? You want me to go where, Lord? You want me to do what? When he tells you that, he's going to do something really special with your life. 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and 50, Jesus directs the people to be seated for dinner, tells the disciples to sort this all out. Could you please have a seat? Why? I don't know why. I don't know why. Jesus told me to ask if you would like to sit down. Well, what are we sitting down for? Sorry, I can't tell you that either. He just wants everyone sitting down, and please, he wants groups of 50s and 100s. Why is that? Can you just imagine? Okay, there's no microphone, no, you know, thing hanging, you know, there's no broadcasting system. So they're all crowded in close in order to hear Jesus teaching, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 people. They're all up close. And so Jesus simply wants them to sort out so he can get to all of them to have a manageable large dinner crowd, 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. So what we have here is either going to be an unmitigated disaster, and Jesus is going to be a total bust, or they're going to know that Jesus is in fact the creator of the ends of the earth. He is going to make something out of nothing. He has to do a miracle of spontaneous creation. Nothing was there, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now all of a sudden, there's enough food to feed 15, 20,000 people. So the 12, the disciples take the sack lunch and he divides it among the whole crowd, and they just continue to serve. They keep on serving, and this miracle unfolds. And what's really important, I think, for us to see is that these people don't get just a snack. You know, you're going on the bus tour and, you know, oh, we're going to serve you a sack lunch. And you go and you get this little box thing and you open it. That's my sandwich with an apple and 2 potato chips. And you expect me to survive all day? You know, that's what we think. This is not that. This is not airline peanuts we're talking here. This is a real meal. In fact, these people are absolutely stuffed. They get all the fish and all the bread they want and more. It is a banquet of unbelievable proportions. 42. And they all ate. And we're satisfied. Oh, I love that. I just love that. In other words, Jesus is doing here in the Galilean context what had been done many, many years before when God had provided manna in the wilderness. Here, the shepherd of Israel is showing himself identified in this person. And for those who have eyes to see, it's suddenly dawning on them. He is the shepherd of Israel. He is the one whom David wrote about. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. This is incredible. The impact of this miracle. I mean, we're not talking about one woman with a chronic illness. We're not talking about one little girl who was raised from the dead. We're not talking about one or two lepers who are healed, or one blind guy who receives his sight, or one man who's harassed by a demon. We're not even talking about 13 guys in a boat in a storm. We're talking about 5,000 very hungry men and their families. And I know what hungry men can eat like. That's a lot of food. And they're satisfied. This is unbelievable. So here we are on a Sunday a couple weeks before Christmas, and we think of Mary's Magnificat. He has filled the hungry with good things. That's exactly what he's done here. So now everyone is stuffed, completely filled to the gills. I mean, this is like, you know, Thanksgiving dinner is open and I really have to get from the table to the couch before I take my nap. I mean, I am so full. So now it's cleanup time. Verse 43. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. So they p- pick up the leftovers, and it's just absolutely ironic because one minute these guys are trying to tell Jesus they need to, that he needs to do what most restaurants are doing these days: close up shop. You know, you need to send them home. They're telling them, you know, we need to shut this thing down. And the next thing you know, they're bussing tables. We've got more left over than we started with. How does this happen? So, let's see 4 points of application in the time we have left. 4 things to take home with us. Number 1, Jesus is no ordinary man. No one can possibly read the Gospel of Mark and conclude that Jesus Christ was just a nice guy, and that's all. These events speak to the fact that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. And if you'll read the New Testament with any kind of an open mind, you will at least conclude that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. The point of Mark is, it's not for you just, oh, you know, this is an interesting biography, and, you know, oh, yeah, he was a nice guy. No, that's not the point of the Gospel of Mark. The point of the Gospel of Mark is to get you to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And that is the most important question that you will ever ask. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering about Jesus Christ and Christianity and the reality of the gospel, I think you should let this picture of Jesus Christ sink in. He is that powerful. He is that good. And the one who can do this is Lord. He's not just a nice man. He is that, but he's not just a nice man. He's not just a good teacher. Of course, he's a good teacher, but that's not all that he is. He's not just someone who comes and lays down a bunch of rules and a lifestyle for people to follow. No, he's way, way more than that. I often, and I almost have to apologize because I so often read this quote by C.S. Lewis, but I think it is for good reason because this really summarizes what I'm trying to drive at here. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said, did the things that Jesus did, would either be a lunatic on the level with someone who claimed to be a poached egg, or he would be a demon or something worse. So, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. But do not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. So when you read these gospel accounts, the challenge is that you can bow to him or reject him completely. But don't try to straddle the fence. Don't try to, well, you know, my Jesus is a nice guy. No, that's not the option available to you. The Jesus to whom we are introduced in the pages of the New Testament is in one sense a difficult character to deal with, because we're not introduced to someone here who is giving us a list of rules and regulations and inviting people to come and apply them to their lives externally so that they might manage to navigate life a little easier. That's the common picture of Christianity in our culture, that Jesus gives us a bunch of rules, he gives us a lifestyle, and you follow these rules, you do this stuff, and life will go a little bit better. That's not what's pictured here. What we have here is a king who invites people to bow down before him. We have a shepherd inviting sheep into his fold. Number 2. Don't let what's practical diffuse your compassion. I struggled with a little bit how to word this, and you could probably do it better than me, but I hope you can get the idea. Verse 37, he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? So John informs us that this objection was from Philip. Philip, the bean counter. Philip's mind immediately, you know, Jesus gives this impossible, and Philip immediately goes to the cost of the project. He's a pragmatist. He's a realist. You know, he quickly calculates how many man hours it would take to feed this many people. And he considers the task impossible because he approaches it as if it all depends on his own work. I got to do this. This is on me. And what I want you to notice is the distinction between their practical concern, their pragmatism, you know, we can't do this, and Jesus' compassion. The disciples are very, very practical, aren't they? I mean, they look at this problem with human eyes. Humanly speaking, I don't know how we can pull this off. But they totally miss the compassion of Jesus, don't they? Jesus' approach is different. He bypasses human effort, and he does the impossible. And I think if we're honest, so many of us are like, send the crowds away. We don't want to deal with the crowds. We don't want to deal with these people. They're not like us. And you wouldn't believe how many of them are porcupines and how many of them are skunks and how difficult they are to deal with. And they're asking all the dumb questions and they're a drain on our resources. We want to do church. We want to do ministry. We want to do the Christian life without people, Lord. People are the problem. Jesus sees them with a heart of compassion. They're the mission. They're the mission. They're not the problem. They're why we're here. Number three. God takes impossible situations and multiplies them for his glory. Like this one. He takes our impossibilities and he multiplies them for his glory. Christians, this miracle shows us that our problems are never too large for God to handle. God takes our impossible situations and our unbelievably limited resources, and he multiplies them for the well-being of others and for the glory of his name. He is that powerful, he is that able, and he is that good. I mean, we know the disciples are wondering, what good are we going to do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And of course, theoretically, believers know. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know God can do the impossible, right? I mean, that's kind of, you know, the assumption of becoming a Christian. You know God that can do the impossible. We theoretically, you know that God can multiply whatever we want and whatever we need. And he's able to feed as many people as we want because he's God. We believe that. But the problem is when we're facing the practical outworking of that theory, we tend to doubt that God can meet our need. We tend to doubt that God can do the impossible with us. You want me to forgive who? You want me to love who? You want me to go where? You want me to do what? Gladys Aylward lived in London in the 1920s. She was a young servant girl that made what we would consider minimum wage cleaning houses in the East End of London. She had no education. She had no savings. She had a small brown suitcase. She had in her pocket the equivalent of $10. $10. And she had a passionate longing to go to China with the gospel. So what does an unqualified, uneducated young woman with no money do if God wants her to go to China? Well, she says in her own story that she got down by her bed in the small room in London. She had said, Lord Jesus Christ, even if the men who have rejected me say I can't go, and even if they don't understand, I know you want me to go to China for you. And so this little bitty lady, she was about 5 feet tall, and she had long, straight, black hair. And so she decided, I'm going to China because God wants me to go to China. And she left, and she could not afford a boat ticket. She couldn't take the steamer around to China. So she bought a train ticket through, this is the 1920s, through the Soviet Union, which had just gone through the end of World War I and the communist takeover. She took the train all the way across the Soviet Union, where she got on a steamer and ended up in Shanghai. Incredible story. I wish I could tell it to you, but it'd take all afternoon. It was just unbelievable the obstacles and harassment and danger she faced. It made it all the way to Shanghai. And there on the deck of the boat as she's pulling into Shanghai, she looks out at the Chinese people and she sees all these little people who are short in stature with long, straight, black hair. And she realized that God had a plan and a purpose for her. And he had even established in her DNA such a way that she would be perfectly suited to minister to these people. And so she landed and she started an orphanage. And she rescued and saved hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Chinese children and led men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And he took her life and multiplied it for his glory. So don't be too quick to assume that God is unable to do with you what he intends for you. Offer your life to him. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God who multiplies impossibilities. Number four, this meal points to a better one to come. This miracle foreshadows the Lord's Supper. In Mark 6:41, he blessed the loaves and broke. Where's the next time you see that expression? Blessed the loaves and broke. Mark 14:22, at the Last Supper, as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. My body here is my substitute for you. Here's your life-sustaining bread." And the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 points forward to the feast in the kingdom of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus hints at this at the Last Supper. He gives hints at this. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to eat this bread and drink this cup with you again until the kingdom of God. He's given hints that there's something better coming where you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be full and overflowing. I love that word there at the very end of verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. Psalm 63, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Here's the question. Are you satisfied in him? Are you full with him? Has he given you all that you need? Let's stand together. Father, we pray that through Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with yourself. We are broken, we are hurting, we are like sheep without a shepherd until we come to Christ. And I pray that our longing and our heart and our desire would be toward him and filled up in him. All to his glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.